Well, today is a day where it would be appropriate to talk about national events. Today is 9/11. 10 years to the day after an event took place on our East Coast that has had a major impact on our lives as Americans. The loss of lives, as well as buildings and planes, back 10 years ago, was tragic. And it has had worldwide repercussions. Instead of me commenting on it, though, I decided to include a one-page article written by Dr. Archie Sproul. It's included as a bulletin insert. Probably see it in there with the words 10 years later up at the top. And I'd encourage you to read it, but not during the sermon. It does an excellent job of summing up the situation in not too many words. And it concludes with an issue that we'll talk about briefly during our Bible study next hour. Instead of discussing 9/11, I'm going to talk about an even more momentous and world-changing event. Matthew records it for us in the second half of Matthew chapter 1. 9/11 will be remembered for a long time. Matthew 1 will be remembered forever. Last time we saw the lineage of the king in the first 17 verses. This evening we'll see the arrival of the king. Last time, the stage was set. This time, the action begins. Matthew chapter 1, if you've got a pew Bible, it's on page 813. Otherwise, in your own Bible, I'm not sure what page it's on. But it's Matthew chapter 1. We'll start in verse 18. Hear the word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, this is a familiar story, because it's one of the parts of the Bible that tends to get repeated every year, usually in December. But we need repetition, and perhaps you'll hear something that is new for you, and I trust that there will be a thing or two that you could take home with you. And this way we get a little bit of Christmas in September. There are some number of miraculous births in Scripture, including Abraham and Sarah. They were both, remember them? They were both way too old. But God intervened. Or Manoah in Judges chapter 13. He had a barren wife until God intervened. And then, who was born? Samson was born of Manoah. Or Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. Hannah was barren because God, it says, had closed her womb. Then God opened it and Samuel was born. Then there was Elizabeth in Luke 1, who was barren and advanced in years, and yet the Lord said she would have a special son. And then John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, was born. The Bible is clear. The Lord is the one who opens or closes the womb according to his good pleasure and perfect plan. In one example, back in Genesis 20, verse 18, it says, For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. God is the one who gives or withholds children. And in our story this morning, he is going to give in a very unique and special way. verse 18 of Matthew 1. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Well, the word birth here at the beginning of the verse is the same Greek word from back in verse 1, therefore translated, back in verse 1 it was translated genealogy, Greek word Genesis. So here is another record of Jesus. The first dealt with his human lineage. Now Matthew will address his divine origin. Matthew is clear. He says, this is how it was. These are the facts. And quite the facts they are. These folks were not ignorant about how things worked. It's obvious that this is no normal story. On the contrary, it's an extraordinary claim, yet Matthew states it plainly without any fanciful explanation. Jesus' mother was named Mary, Matthew informs us. And of course, she is one of the most famous women of all time. And it says that Mary was betrothed. The word means to be promised or pledged in marriage. In our society, we use the term engaged. And betrothal and engagement are very similar in meaning. To us, to be engaged means that the man and the woman have agreed to be married and they're planning on the event. To the ancient Jews, it meant that, but also more. It was essentially a legal contract. In our day, if one party of an engaged couple decides to call off the wedding, they simply call it off. Sure, there's hurt feelings and emotional baggage, but there's no legalities involved. In Israel 2,000 years ago, and indeed in some parts of our world today, to be betrothed was a lawfully recognized union, yet one that stopped short of marriage. To dissolve a betrothal required something like a divorce, which we'll see a hint of in the next verse. Well, Joseph and Mary were going to be married. They were betrothed. Arrangements were being made. No doubt the excitement was building, as it would for any young couple. But in the sovereign plan of God, a severe trial would interrupt their plans in a big way. The Bible tells us that both Joseph and Mary were righteous. They feared and loved God. They honored Him with the way they lived. And verse 18 assures us that they lived in purity. They had not partaken of that which is reserved for marriage. Sexual purity, being one of the Ten Commandments, was and is very important to God, and it was certainly important to the Jews, at least to some of them, of many years ago. For them to come together, as verse 18 puts it, before marriage would be unthinkable, especially for people who made a claim of godliness. On a side note, and chase a rabbit trail just for a paragraph. When we come to sensitive subjects like this in the Bible, you can be assured of two things. First, we won't shy away from them. And second, they will be treated with appropriate discretion. It's bothersome to me that some preachers of our day have made a name for themselves by being coarse and rude and even using downright foul language in their sermons. They even advertise provocative sermon series that are designed to shock. I think that's a perversion of the pulpit. That which is sacred shouldn't be dragged through the gutter. We can and will talk about such subjects, but with biblical and proper terminology, never profane or coarse, and I trust still communicating the message and being God-honoring and dignified. Well, back to the text. The details of this are not given to us. But somehow, one day, Mary was found to be with child. She was pregnant. Luke records some of Mary's thoughts on the matter in a story that is very familiar to most of us, and perhaps we'll look at Luke 1 and 2 in December. But we can only imagine the full impact that this had on her and her family. No doubt the gossiping tongues of the town were wagging over time. This is not a secret that can be kept for very long. Mary, of all people, was with child. This young lady, perhaps the least expected to do something like that, was going to have a baby. And since she was engaged or betrothed, everyone assumed they knew who the father was. Except Joseph, of course. And we'll get to him in a minute. Not only did Mary, as well as Joseph, have to deal with false accusations at this time of their lives, the stories would continue for decades. You remember one of the insults leveled at Jesus? In John 8:41, the religious leaders of the day said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." In other words, they, and we can assume many others, did not believe the story about a virgin birth. And that disbelief continues in our day. Well, how does someone come to be with child by the Holy Spirit? We're not told. The technical and medical details are not given. Where did the other half of the DNA come from? How did the paired chromosomes get there? What exactly happened to the ovum? But details aren't given in Genesis 1 either, as the entire universe was spoken into existence by the power of God's word. Details aren't given in Genesis 2, as man was made from the dust. I mean, how did that work? Speculation on such things would be just that. Speculation, and probably foolish speculation at that. If we can believe that God created everything, we ought to be okay with God causing a virgin to be with child. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He wrote, "Let us not attempt to explain things which are above our feeble reason. Let us be content to believe with reverence and not speculate about matters which we cannot understand. Enough for us to know that with him who made the world, nothing is impossible." Brother Ryle is right, of course. If such a thing as a virgin conceiving seems impossible, go back to Genesis 1, read the very first verse, and ask yourself, which is easier, to create the entire universe out of nothing or to fertilize an egg? That which seems impossible to men is not hard for God. So now we get to Joseph in verse 19. It says, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Well, the term husband was applied to a betrothed man, even though he wasn't married and even though he had no rights to the act of marriage. It shows that it was a legal relationship. And the verse tells us what he was going to do with that relationship. Joseph was kind. He was not mean or vindictive, and he was going to end the relationship gently. According to Mosaic law, he could have even sought the death penalty for Mary by stoning for Mary's supposed transgression. But he had a heart of forgiveness. His love for her wanted the best for her, even though we can surmise that his heart was utterly broken. We also see that Joseph was patient, not rash. He planned. No doubt he sought the Lord. He probably asked older wise men for advice. How easily it would have been for him to react to the situation. At the moment he found out about the pregnancy, he could have made rash decisions before laying them before the Lord in prayer. Perhaps he remembered Proverbs 3, verse 6, which says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Joseph was going to handle the matter quietly. There would be no public ridicule. Mary would be sent to another town. The paperwork for the divorce would be handled. He was not going to marry a girl who so obviously had betrayed him and sinned terribly against God. Perhaps he had memorized Proverbs 10, verse 12, which says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." The Bible doesn't give details, but I'm sure that Joseph was in anguish over the matter. This fine girl that he loved had done such a deed, and she denied it at that. How would he have felt? Angry? Betrayed? Shamed? Righteous jealousy? Humiliation? Hurt more than he'd ever been hurt before? He probably wept, wondering, why? And he probably wondered, who? Since he knew that it wasn't him, his heart was ripped up inside him. Those days, those weeks, we don't know how long it lasted, may have been the sorest trial of his life. But as we sang earlier, Joseph was about to see for himself the faithfulness of God, even in the midst of deep adversity. Verse 20, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, God intervened in Joseph's life, and in a big way. Joseph was still planning his response, though he had not implemented it yet. Sometimes we make plans, don't we? But then God changes our plans and shows a better way. It's right for us to plan, to pray, to seek the Lord, but we should always be open to the sovereign hand of God should he so choose to change even the best of our well-made plans. An angel came to Joseph in a dream. God made sure this would be very clear for Joseph. The answer didn't come from man, who is very fallible, but from one of the heavenly and holy messengers of God. I'm sure Joseph was thankful for that, for he had confidence in what God wanted him to do. He would awake with clarity of task and clarity of what really happened to cause the situation. Joseph, we saw last week, was in the line of David. He knew that. But the angel reminded him, perhaps to illustrate that he was in the line of kings, perhaps to remind Joseph that the Messiah would be of the line of David. Perhaps the angel had both things in mind. Then the angel told Joseph some absolutely incredibly good news. You need to marry Mary, Joseph. Take her as your wife, as you had planned. The girl of your dreams, your beloved sweetheart, is going to be your bride after all, even though you thought you had lost her. And by the way, verse 20 is an example of how something in the Bible can be taken out of context. If there was a man in our day trying to decide whether to court some girl named Barbara or some girl named Mary, he should not turn to verse 20 to find his answer. He shouldn't go say, don't be afraid to take Mary's wife. That's not what it means. And yet that's the sort of thing that so many people do. They find a phrase or a sentence in Scripture and apply it to themselves, but the context has nothing to do with the application that they try to make. We must always remember the context, right? As one theologian put it, text without context is pretext. The admonition to marry Mary was for Joseph and no one else. I put down a few other examples of that sort of thing, but I think we're going to skip over it. Maybe we'll do that for a Bible study one of these days. Examples of scriptures being taken out of context. Well, next came the angel's announcement of the miracle. That pregnancy, Joseph, that baby in the womb didn't get there the normal way, for indeed he was conceived miraculously, that is, by the working of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God put the baby there. She is innocent of wrongdoing, Joseph. And on a side note, based on what the holy angel said in verse 20, we can be assured that when a woman conceives, that which grows in her is a baby. A child. Let not anyone say otherwise. The angel continued with more detail. Joseph, the child is a boy, and you don't have to debate about what to name him. Call him Jesus. Now, that wasn't an uncommon name at all. It's the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. It means Jehovah saves, or Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves, depending on how you translate God's name. Now, of all the people that had ever shared that name, for them it referred not to themselves, but to God as Savior. But for this baby, he himself would be the one who would save his people from their sins. Very unique. And Joseph recognized that, at least to some degree. This would be a unique child, not only in his arrival, but in his life. Well, moving on to verse 22, It begins an explanation. It says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. The Gospel of Matthew, being the most Jewish of the four Gospels, quotes the Old Testament more than the other three combined. One of the major ways by which we can have great confidence that this Jesus really is the promised Messiah is that he did indeed fulfill many Old Testament prophecies perfectly. Now, some folks, you've probably heard this before, some folks have done mathematics trying to estimate the likelihood of one man fulfilling some or all of the Old Testament prophecies as Jesus did. And it's pretty profound when you hear him explain it. I'm not going to try to explain the math because I don't know how they arrived at the numbers. But suffice it to say, the numbers are huge, like way beyond comprehension. And what I mean is the chance of one man fulfilling the things like Jesus did make it impossible for such a thing to happen by chance. In particular, the one that I always like, the particular arranging the place of your own birth is rather difficult, but that's in Luke's gospel, so we'll have to save it for some other time. Jesus fulfilled prophecy over and over again. And if you read the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah that haven't been fulfilled yet, that simply means that they will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. And there are many wonderful prophecies in that category, which will have to be a study for another time as well. Before we go on to verse 23, note the wording of verse 22. Who spoke in the Old Testament? It says the Lord. They are not merely words of men, but words inspired by God. He used human instruments to write them down, but they are the very words of the Lord. Later in the New Testament, Peter would put it this way: men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, now on to verse 23. This prophecy here in verse 23 is from Isaiah 7, verse 14. Very well-known passage from Isaiah. Isaiah had been a prophet for a long time, and he wrote roughly 700 years before Jesus was born. It's important to note that there is controversy about the translation of Isaiah 7:14. You can turn there if you wish. Isaiah wrote in the Hebrew language. The word in question is the Hebrew word Alma, normally translated in English as virgin, as we see here. If you look back at that verse in Isaiah, you'll probably see the word virgin. However, that is not true of all translations. Beginning in the 1800s, liberal theology began to doubt and then disbelieve the virgin birth, as well as other things. It has been a theological controversy for over 100 years. But before that, it was almost universally accepted by all the various Christian, whether real or nominal, all the various Christian denominations. But the unbelief of liberal theology wouldn't be deterred. In 1952, the Old Testament of the Revised Standard Version, or RSV, was published. It's famous, or really infamous, for translating Isaiah 7:14 as young woman instead of virgin. It was a theological capitulation to the liberal theologies of around 1950, which continue in our day, that denied the virgin conception and birth of the baby Jesus. Well, how could they do that? The Hebrew word is Alma, and it's used six times in the Old Testament, and it always means virgin. However, there's another word that could have been used as well. Some argue that if Isaiah truly meant virgin, he would have used this other word. However, the words have nearly identical meaning, and the other word, which is betula, was used at least once of a woman who had been married. In other words, Alma means virgin, plain and simple. But even if it were not clear in Isaiah, Matthew makes it plain. Since he quoted Isaiah in Greek, he used the Greek word, translated parthenos. The Greek word is parthenos, which he translated from Hebrew, of course, and which means, very clearly, a literal virgin. So Matthew, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, confirms for us the correct translation of Isaiah. But Matthew wasn't the only one who understood this. A few hundred years before Matthew was born, before Jesus was born, the intertestamental period between Malachi and John the Baptist, 70 or 72 Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. And you've probably heard of it. The result is known as the Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek. Those men, when they came to Isaiah 7:14, translated the Hebrew word Alma to the Greek word Parthenos. In other words, Isaiah really did mean virgin. After all, if it was supposed to be, remember the context of Isaiah 14, behold, the Lord will give you a sign. Remember that? In the context, they would have said, behold, a young woman will conceive. What kind of a sign is that? Young women all over Israel were giving birth all the time. That wasn't unusual at all, especially for a society that treated children as a blessing from the Lord. A young woman conceiving and giving birth is no sign. But a virgin conceiving, now that would be a sign. In large part, due to the influence of liberal theology, some conservative and Bible-believing scholars came together a little over 100 years ago now. They published 12 volumes called The Fundamentals, starting in 1910, from which the term fundamentalism came, which isn't a bad term, by the way, though it's been changed a lot over the years. But they combated unbelieving liberal theology. These conservative and Bible-believing writers of the Fundamentals insisted on, among other things, the virgin birth and deity of Christ. They knew that an attack on the virgin birth had many ramifications, and that in reality a denial of the virgin birth would destroy Christianity. And this is important. If you chuck the virgin birth, then you destroy the deity of Christ. If he is the seed of a man instead of the seed of the woman, as indicated in Genesis 3, then the nature of Christ is altered. You annihilate his sinlessness. You remove his power to save. If the virgin birth isn't true, then Matthew is wrong, Luke is wrong, Scripture is wrong, Christianity crumbles, and we would be forever damned. Jesus wasn't conceived by and born of a virgin then. He's just another man, a sinful man who cannot save anyone, not God in human flesh. Just a guy with delusions of grandeur and a nutcase with messianic fantasies. One commentator put it this way. He wrote, "The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. The whole superstructure of Christian theology is built on it. The essence and the power of the gospel is that God became man, and that by being both holy God and holy man, he was able to reconcile men to God. Jesus' virgin birth, his substitutionary atoning death, resurrection, ascension, and return are all integral aspects of his deity. They stand or fall together. If any of those teachings, all clearly taught in the New Testament, if any of those teachings is rejected, the entire gospel is rejected. None makes sense or could have any significance or power apart from the others." End of quote. Beloved, the Bible is clear. It's clear about the virgin birth in Isaiah, and in Matthew, and in Luke. It's not a truth that we can put in a test tube to verify scientifically, but it is one that is affirmed in the inerrant Word of God. It was universally accepted by the early church, and it is something that we can and must cling to today. Last week I briefly mentioned the first of the 9 marks of a healthy church, which is expositional preaching. The second of those 9 marks is biblical theology. And the virgin birth is one very important piece of having such a biblical theology. It is one of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity, and it is worth contending for, as Jude 3 puts it. We must proclaim the truthfulness of the virgin birth, even if it is thought of as foolishness by skeptics and naysayers. Matthew, quoting Isaiah, says the child of the virgin will be a son. And not only that, a name, sort of a title, is given. Emmanuel means God with us, signifying that the child wouldn't be merely a child, but God in human flesh. The Gospel of John has very little of the Christmas story, but that which it does have is glorious. Remember John 1, verse 14? The Word, which is clearly identified as being God in the first verses of John's Gospel, the Word would become flesh and dwell or live or pitch his tent among us. The one who took on flesh was God with us, God in human flesh. We're moving on to verse 24. It says, "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife." We all dream, and most of us remember few, if any, of our dreams. Those are just regular and natural dreams. Joseph's, this one, was supernatural. When he woke, he was probably the happiest man in Israel. Imagine the relief and amazement and God-given joy that Joseph had. Mary was as pure and as godly as he had originally known. Being a righteous man, he obeyed. He did as the angel had instructed. He went through with the wedding with Mary. It would be interesting to know the details. Maybe we'll get to ask them someday, I don't know. I wonder if it was still the full-fledged ceremony or if it was kind of toned down because of the circumstances. No matter, really. I'm sure they were full of joy, as any godly groom and bride would be. Joseph and Mary were finally man and wife. However, verse 25 tells us one thing wouldn't be quite normal for a while. It says, "But he kept her virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Normal marital intimacy would not commence for a while. Not only was Jesus to be conceived by a virgin, but be born by one. They knew this and honored it. But we need to eliminate this nonsense about the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's man-made babble, not based on Scripture. Roman Catholicism teaches it as if the normal union of a husband and wife were somehow defiling or bad. It says they abstained until, or the word to be translated, while, or as far as, or up to. Matthew is clear and discreet. After the 40-day time of purification from ceremonial uncleanness after the birth of a son, they partook of that which is not only allowed in marriage, but commanded. This is confirmed for us in Matthew 12, verse 46, where Jesus' mother and brothers are mentioned. It's also confirmed in Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56, where Mary is mentioned by name. His brothers are mentioned by name, and it also refers to his sisters. In other words, Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus. The story of the birth is much shorter here in Matthew than what Luke records. Luke probably used Mary as a direct source as he compiled his gospel, and much of his account is told from her perspective. Matthew, on the other hand, simply says that she gave birth, that it was a boy, and they named him as they had been instructed, a common but special name, Jesus. Joseph, he would have the high honor and the huge blessing of adopting as his own son the virgin-born child prophesied 700 years before, a boy named Jesus, the son of his wife and the son of God. He would raise this boy as the God-appointed earthly father. What a privilege God bestowed on both Joseph and Mary. Well, in this account, Matthew records for us one of the most momentous events in human history. The supernatural broke into the normal flow of events by God's loving grace and began a story that would last for just over 30 years, a story recorded in Matthew and in the other Gospels. It is a story of redemption and salvation for those who would repent and believe. A true story that thankfully is told even today. What do we take home with us? Well, last time we saw God's hand working through many generations to ensure the Messiah would have the right human lineage. This time we see God working to make sure the Messiah would really be the only begotten Son of the Father, one who did not inherit a sin nature. In the first 17 verses, we saw the humanity of Christ. In these verses, we see the first glimpse of the deity of Christ. In this text, we also got a taste of how Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah said a virgin would conceive, and that is what happened. And that's only one of the many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And as we go through Matthew, Lord willing, we'll see many more. We can also see that we can rely on God's word, that when it says Christ was born of a virgin, we can stand on that and not apologize for it, and we can proclaim it with all confidence and assurance. We hold to the traditional view of the virgin birth, not because it is traditional, because it is clearly biblical. There's no need to doubt this truth, for when the hand of the Lord is at work, as we see often in Scripture, sometimes unusual things may come to pass. And I think that this is important to remember, that we can see the hand of God working for good for a couple of people who had a severe trial. Few of the details are given, but we can be sure that this was a tough time for both Joseph and Mary. False accusations, misunderstandings, the pain of apparent betrayal and sin, the hurt of a relationship that was almost lost, and a wedding that almost never happened. And yet, what good came from all of that? Doesn't God use the trials of life for great good? Even when we don't understand what is going on, even when we're clueless about how things will turn out, that doesn't mean that the pain of trial and suffering isn't truly painful, but it does mean that we can walk through such times with the confidence that God's sovereign hand is at work for good, and that He is indeed faithful no matter our circumstances of life. One of the great assurances, beloved, of life is that God is in control in all things and that we can rest in His sovereign plan. And finally, let's look at back at verse 21 again just for a moment. Kind of skimmed over part of it just a little bit the first time through. Verse 21 said, "She will bear a son. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." God is a saving God. He didn't leave us to die in our sins. He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, this child born of a virgin. Jesus taught and healed and was eventually killed, dying on the cross. And on the third day, He rose again from the grave. He came to save. How does that work? Well, the death and resurrection of Christ don't automatically guarantee salvation, no matter our response to the message. A lot of people seem to think that in our day. Oh yeah, that happened, therefore I'm okay. But that's not how it works. Jesus said that we are to repent, that is, turn from sin and believe or trust Him in what He did. We must be converted or born again, or given new life to find forgiveness and to be reconciled with God. It's possible that some, even here tonight, young or old or in between, know the facts of the gospel. You know the Bible's message. But if you haven't repented and believed, then you're still in your sins. And tonight, you could become a new creature in Christ if you will humble yourself before God, and confess your sin and your need of a Savior, and call out to Him for salvation, believing that Jesus died and rose again for you. And if you do that or need to do that, talk to somebody about it, either to get help or to tell them about what the Lord has done in your heart. Next time, Lord willing, we'll see how God worked in the hearts of some Gentiles from a far away land. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you here for this passage here tonight. It's clearly supernatural. It didn't happen by an act of men. Thank you, Lord, that it confirms for us a prophecy of who the Messiah is. Thank you, Lord, that you work for good in the lives of your people. Even when bad things are happening around us, you use them for good, and we thank you, even in the midst of painful circumstances. And we thank you, O Lord, that you indeed did come to save your people from their sins. We would have no right to even call upon your great name had you not done a work of saving in our own hearts. Thank you, Lord, that we can come before you and have souls that are right before you because of what Jesus did. Thank you, Lord, for each person here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for their desire to walk with you, to honor you. Lord, would you bless them this week as they go about their various businesses of life. Help them, Lord, to honor you, give glory to you in everything that they do. It's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen.